Welcome each and every one of you to our worship service today. Next Sunday, Lord willing, our gospel meeting will begin. Chris Kemp will be here on Sunday morning, and then Bill Cantrell Sunday night. Our times on Sunday are normal times, and then Wednesday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday at 7. And obviously in our summertime, if you've noticed the little card we have a different speaker. One correction to that, Brother David Sane called me yesterday. He's not going to be able to fulfill the obligation to speak. He's been having some major, major health issues, and we're in the process now of filling that slot. So remember David in your prayers, and also his wife Phyllis. He's been in the hospital in and out since July the 4th. It's on a Saturday. Just to sort of give you some updates to show you just how sick he is. And actually, he's improving, but he went in with a gangrenous gallbladder. And when he got to the hospital, it was on the verge of rupturing, and they got to it in time. And then his heart went into AFib, went out of rhythm. And then they found 6 bleeding ulcers in his stomach. And then he has kidney stones in his kidneys and in his bladder. So if that man came to speak, it would probably be the Apostle Paul standing here and says, "My thorn in the flesh, I prayed 3 times to be taken away." And the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you." So he's very weak right now. By the way, he is a diabetic, and that may have something to do with all the situation. He's been seeing his local doctor in Fayetteville recently. So remember him in your prayers as well. I think he's on our sick list, if my memory serves me correctly. Back some time ago, and actually not too awful long ago, I was seeing an article that, I don't know if it's the Barna Group. If you're familiar with the Barna Group, they do a lot of surveys, like the Gallup poll does its surveys. The Barna does religious research surveys. And there's an article that I read that said, those who are churchgoers are more and more not going to church, which is weird, isn't it? Those that are church-going people are less and less attending services. So I read the article because, of course, that for a preacher, that piques your interest as to what's the nature of the article. It has already been a decline religiously, and I'm not talking about just in the church, but just religiously, of a generation, particularly the millennials. They'll tell you, "I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious." And what they mean by that is organized religion. I have a spirituality about me. And they're looking, they're seeking, they're searching for something in their mind that fits the profile of what they want to do in church. And that's where your community church model and a lot of the other models that are coming out of that, the emerging church concept of the 1980s. That all of that started in the 70s and in the 80s, now we're in 2015, is sort of crystallizing now. And this generation is sort of showing, you know, this is what we're going to do, and we don't want to have anything to do with organized religion. Which, by the way, that would be us in the umbrella of all so-called organized religions. So I take my Bible and I look for answers. How do you answer this generation? By the way, that the millennials are now 15 years old. It's not hard to trace them because they were born in 2000. So this is 2015. Next year they will be 16. What does a 16-year-old have in their mind of the concept of the Lord's church? I don't know where they were raised. I know where I was raised growing up. And there's generations right here in this audience that are raised, as it were, to attend services on a regular basis, to be a part of church work, to be a part of a Sunday school class of their age group, all the way up through. But the concept is, will this be sustained or will this be maintained? Go back to the first century, and I go to the book of 1 Peter. So take your New Testament and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to start in verse 22. Our whole study today is going to be out of the book of 1 Peter because there is a stress in this one book. And of course, the whole New Testament would stress the importance of the church or the kingdom. But there is a stress in this one book about the church, God's people. And I call this the church, God's support group. God did not bring us into the world, as it were, and then say, "Live by yourself, don't have any contact with people, go live in a cave, on an island," whatever the case might be. God knows we are sociable people. He also knows that when He made us in a flesh and blood body, the eternal soul in a flesh and blood, that we need help. Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. So God knew, and man should know, that we need help. Number one, we need help from God. But number two, we need help from people. Even Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I am a debtor both to the Greek, to the barbarian, you know, to the Jew, to the Gentile. In other words, Paul knew he needed people. How could he ever do the great missionary work that the Apostle Paul did if he didn't have people to help him, like a Barnabas or a Silas or a Timothy? Or, you know, the Lord's work, while it did fall on the Lord's apostles, you know, Peter all the way down to Paul, it did also fall on those that weren't apostles of Christ and the support that you get from them. So, start 1 Peter 1:22. You probably found it by now. Seeing then you purified your souls and obeying the truth. You've obeyed the gospel, and that's great. You should have done that. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Why? Seeing then you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. In other words, this is what you were called to do, unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. There are a lot of details in that one verse. Have you ever been in a group situation? It could be in your home, it could be on the job, it could be at school, it could be wherever. You ever been in a group situation when the group didn't function as it should, I guess would say? In other words, you had friction or you had controversy, or I guess the young people's word is you had drama going on in it, and all of a sudden it's like, I just want to get out. I don't want to have anything to do with this. I'll just leave and maybe I'll find somebody else that actually will fit the way I think. I'm just not going to go there. That can happen in the Lord's church, can't it? You ever been a part of a congregation that was in turmoil? That's right on the verge of a split, or actually a congregation that's been a part of a split? You don't know what you're going to walk into that foyer seeing from Sunday to Sunday, do you? You know, the Bible doesn't say in vain, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We're going to dwell together as long as we live on this earth, but to dwell together in unity. You know, Psalm 133, verse 1. David even said, that is really a goal of church people, of God's people. To dwell together in unity. Now think of how many different personalities are right here in this room. You ever known of, it's not doctrinal, it's just a personality conflict. You ever seen that? You see it all the time, don't you? You know, this person's personality conflicts with this person's personality, and because of that, all of a sudden lines start to be drawn, sides start to be taken. And that's what God wants, right? See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Pure heart means genuine, honest, you know, transparent, I guess is another word. And fervently means with a lot of zeal behind it. Jacob Holland here today, and Jacob gave a speech at camp this year that, and I'll just brag on him because it was a great speech. And he did it on Friday, which, by the way, you're exhausted, right, on Friday? Okay, and he was talking about, matter of fact, I heard him discussing it on Thursday night when he was working on it. He said, I want to give a lesson tomorrow that's encouraging. It went from Philippians chapter 1. I won't ever forget it because I remember some of the points he gave. And it's like where Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren, thanking them for their effort from the gospel from this first day until now, and how that, you know, you be together. And says, I hope we always are together as a group. You know, you're going separate directions as you get older, colleges and graduates. But I hope we keep what we have here outside of camp. I think that's one of the points that Jacob made. You know, I don't want to lose what I have at camp when we leave camp. I want us to keep having that. Well, folks, that's what the local church is about. That's the bottom line of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Okay? Now, let me put this in the context of the book of 1 Peter. Every one of these verses I put here on this slide, and I'm not going to read through every one of them, I'm going to let you do that on your own. Every one of those verses have to do with suffering. It wasn't an easy time that Peter writes, "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Every one of those verses right there on that wall has to do with manifold temptations or trials, suffering. By the way, speaking evil of you. I'll just give you one of them. 1 Peter 4:4. "Wherein they think it strange, you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Now here's the way the world looks at you. You're not doing anything wrong. You're doing as best you can, right? And this is the way the world looks at you, and they will speak evil of you while you're trying to do what's right. Do you understand now why the church needed the church? If a person quit the church in the first century, who they got out here in the world to support them? Who do they have? So, the church became, as it were, the spark plug, the energizer. It became that group of people who knew what you were going through. And, by the way, Nero is emperor on the throne when Peter wrote 1 Peter. Now, put that in your memory bank. Okay? "You're to live honest among the Gentiles. While they speak evil of you, they may glorify God in the day of visitation." That's 1 Peter 2, verse 12 on that list. In other words, here's how you live. Here's how the world's going to treat you in the day of judgment. They're going to get it. They don't get it now, but they're going to get it. And they will see why you suffered all of that abuse that we put on you, or the Gentiles put on you, because you understood something. And so, "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Look at this verse. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 8. I just cite that, and I'm going to read it for you. This is not the only time in the book of 1 Peter, like chapter 1, 22, that you find this immediate stress on the need for the church to love one another. Notice, "And above all these things," in other words, I've said this. Now, on top of all of that, here's the crown. Here's the pinnacle. "Above all these things, have fervent charity among yourselves." Why? Why? "For charity shall cover the multitude of sins." By the way, is he ignoring sin in that verse? No. Let's just start with me. Okay, and I won't go over here to Daryl Brackeen because I've known Daryl and he's known me. And then going down with Wayne and then Ethan and so forth. Okay, I know my sins. Probably not as good as God knows my sins, and Jesus knows my sins, the Holy Spirit knows my sins. But I know my sins probably better than anybody in this room, because I've lived with me from the day I was born, far back as I can remember. Okay, and if you know me and you've been around me any length of time, you find out I'm not Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean I'm not trying to, you know, be your followers of me as I also am a follower of Jesus. But I am not Jesus Christ. Never will be. But by the way, can people put preachers on pedestals as though they can do no wrong, they must not do any wrong because of the nature of their work? Yes, it happens all the time. Okay, now, realizing that I have faults, how then will you treat me? Well, what does love do? Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself. Parades not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, does not keep a running account of evil, rejoices not in iniquity, rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, and because of that, charity never fails. This verse says, charity covers a multitude of sins. Okay, Daryl, I'll pick on Daryl Brackeen. Okay, Daryl and I used to camp a lot in the Boy Scouts. Okay, and Daryl knows some things. That, by the way, if you've ever camped with anybody, you learn a lot about them. If you go on vacations with people, you go on trips with people, you learn lots about these people. By the way, just go to camp with people, you learn lots about people.
to spend any time. So the idea, somebody says something, you know, derogatory or negative about me, Daryl said, that don't sound like Jimmy. I'm going to ask him. He's going to talk to him. Is that love? Isn't that love? Or automatically, you just believe whatever somebody says to you about somebody. What does love do? Love investigates. Okay? Love talks to this person. Someone said something about Daryl. I said, I don't sound like the Daryl Brekeen I know. What makes you think that? Well, so-and-so told me so-and-so that told me so-and-so. Well, you're telling me you believe that? I mean, you're getting it ninth hand here about Daryl. I just don't see that. By the way, does that mean if there was a sin in Daryl's life or in my life that we ignore it, we excuse it? No, that's not what this verse is saying. What does it say? Love understands we're all imperfect. And because we're all imperfect, that's how we're going to treat one another. Because it's like Tom Holland used to say in preaching, says, when you're pointing this finger out at the audience, just remember there's three pointing back at you. So you don't have anything to preach that you don't have also to practice. My dad taught me that too. He says, when you get in that pulpit and you're talking about sins that you know, maybe somebody or some group of somebody in the current day, don't think for a minute that you're all high and mighty and you've got it all figured out, that you're squeaky clean. Nobody in this room is squeaky clean. We all have our imperfections. It took the blood of Christ to forgive us of our sins, and we have to understand love protects those whom they love. By the way, the book of Proverbs is full of passages on this concept. You know, a whisperer separates chief friends. Here's two people that were best friends growing up, and all of a sudden, here you get this third party over here talking about this one to this one, and the next thing you know, they're polar opposites. What, you say, what in the world happened? Have fervent charity one toward another. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's what love does. Don't you do that in your family? Don't you do that in your physical family? You know, Phyllis and I, you know, we're the only siblings in our family. And I'll tell you, right up front, she'll admit it. You know, we fussed. You know, she broke my little toe. I blacked her eye. Okay. She'll tell you that. Matter of fact, that's been repeated umpteen number of times in my lifetime. Let me tell you something. Somebody says something derogatory about me, you fix to see the she-bear come out over there. Much less out of that woman right there on the second pew. And vice versa. Why? Because you're family. You're family. Now, let's talk about family. Specifics. Take your New Testament and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. The first word in chapter 3, verse 8 is finally. Finally. In other words, I've said this, finally, in the listing. This listing actually starts back in chapter 2 with reference to slaves. Like slaves, and then it goes down to wives, and then it goes to husbands, and then it says finally. Okay, general things to Christians in the first part, and then chapter 2 about verse 18 says, slaves, be obedient unto your masters, not just to the believing, but also the unbelieving, so forth. Be subject unto them. Literally, hupotasso means to obey them. Be underneath them and do what they tell you to do. Okay? So, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrawise, meaning the very opposite, blessing. Why? Why am I to do that? Well, because the Bible says I'm to do that. Knowing that you are thereunto called. The gospel is a call to a job. It's the call to come out of the world, be you transformed out of the world through the obedience of the gospel, through the faith, and now be conformed to the image of his son, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, the picture here is, when a person obeys the gospel, you take on a new job, a vocation. Right? A vocation. Ephesians 4 and verse 1 says, I, Paul, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So calling is a vocation, a job. Okay? So when you obey the gospel, you take on a new job. What is the new job? I am now taking on the job of, regardless of what anybody says or does about me, instead of retaliating, as human nature basically would say do, or the world would say do, I do what the world doesn't expect. I bless them that curse you. I do good to them that despitefully persecute you and use you. Where have you ever read that? Who ever said that? Our Lord said that. It's recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. Where railing for railing, reviling for reviling. By the way, the word revile means to insult, to call somebody a name. By the way, y'all know names people have been called? We're in a political year, right? We're at least the candidates are coming out of the woodwork. And what's next year going to look like? Surely nobody's going to call anybody any names, right? This one calls them this one calls something different. What do we call it? Mudslinging, isn't it? Dirty politics. Can that happen in the church? Can it happen in your family? Do the opposite. That's a challenge, isn't it? Big challenge. Let's go down through some of these specifics here. I put three terms here. There's a focus here of being together. We're in this together is the idea. We're being persecuted from the outside, and if we really are going to survive this, it's going to take God, and it's going to take each other to survive this. Oh, if you read 2 Peter, Peter knows he's about to die, and he writes to these same folks to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. So, we're in this together. Just understand, we're in this together. Number two, we are family, and that's the way we'll treat one another. I don't mean sibling rivalries. I mean love as brethren. That's what the phrase means. By the way, the word there is not agape. Agape means I will care for you in spite of you. The word here is phileo, philoanthropos, love as brethren. No, not anthropos, autophos. Autophos is a word for brother in Greek. Okay, Philadelphia. Okay, city in Pennsylvania. It is the very Greek word you find in 2 Peter chapter 1. And add to godliness, brotherly, kindness, charity. See, Peter still doesn't get away from this concept. In 2 Peter, he refers to the same concept as he does in 1 Peter. Be of the same mind. Think alike. Let's just talk to the young people a minute. Have you ever met somebody your age that doesn't think like you think? Their whole value system is foreign to your value system. And you try to explain something and they just don't get it. How about that on the job? Here's someone you're trying to rub off on in a good way. And they just don't get it. I can remember growing up in high school, I was one of few members of the church on any sports team I ever played on in organized sports. And I knew the pressures because I knew they were watching real close. And I remember every day, if I ever went down this road or if I ever let that word slip out of my mouth, it beat me over the head with it. Folks, that's pressure. Do you know that? That's real pressure. And yet, when an individual or a group of individuals say something to you to compliment you in the stand, they may not agree with your stand, but they compliment you in the stand. How does that make you feel? Does it sort of validate it? I'll give you an illustration. When the tornado hit the church building, and of course, one of the things I thought about when it hit the church building was my office, or the office. I had some documents in picture frames, old cheap frames you can get at Dollar General or the Dollar Tree or whatever. I had these framed up on the top shelf of the office. I had all my diplomas, you know, high school all the way to my master's degree, but I had one document you might call a little cheap piece of paper. But my daddy made a statement about that document that to me was the most important piece of paper I had on the whole row of everything I had up there. My senior year in high school at Bremen, Georgia, whether you played football, basketball, baseball, soccer, tennis, golf, wrestling, whatever, the peers, males and females, were taken into the cafeteria, and we were all asked to vote on one male and one female. One male and one female. And the vote was called Most Christian Athlete. That's what the vote was about. It wasn't your coaches. It wasn't the school staff. It was your peers. Okay. So you're given two pieces of paper. Write a male name down here. Write a female name down here. Okay. And so we turned those in. When the tally came out, at a specific ceremony, they announced the girl first, obviously, girl, okay? And the girl that I voted for actually was the one that won, so I was glad of that. And then I was voted by my peers as the most Christian athlete. Okay, I didn't think much about that at the time, though I did think about it, because it's like, well, I'm not going to win most valuable MVP offensive player in basketball or most MVP in golf or whatever the case might be. But when I showed my dad that piece of paper, here's what he said. He said, "That is worth more than anything you have ever achieved." I get it now. When the tornado hit the building, that was the document I was looking for. And it's probably somewhere between here and Sparta, Tennessee. I never found it. Now, I'm not here talking about, you know, me and all of that. But let me tell you something. Those kids knew I had imperfections. I mean, I could get in your face on a basketball game and trash talk right there on the side of a key while this boy's, you know, shooting his free throw. Because, by the way, a lot of that garbage goes on in a basketball game that nobody in the stands hears. It's talking under your breath. Listen, the world is watching. The world is watching. And it's pressure. It's real pressure to try to live up to your own expectations of what you want to be as a Christian. And every once in a while, there will be somebody to validate that for you. Now, by the way, I also had critics on the opposite side that was like, "I didn't vote for you. I don't know how you got that." Fine, whatever. But when it comes to the church, listen, we're all number one. All of us. And there's no place for bickering and gossip and innuendo. We are God's support group. We are a way, God says, "I'm going to help you get through this world." And we all going to go to heaven. So you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Fervently. He says, be of compassionate mind, some translations say. King James says, be pitiful. First time I read that when I was a kid, be pitiful, says, okay, I got that down pat. Poor, poor, pitiful me. I need a pity party and I need everybody to come. That is not what that word means. You know, it doesn't mean act pitiful. The word there is a word that means to have feelings toward someone. You hear something, someone going through something, and all of a sudden it just makes you cringe. Okay, I'll pick on Hayden down here with crutches, which, by the way, I'm glad you're on crutches now instead of on a walker. All of a sudden I'm here at the office and Steve comes to the building and Hayden's been in the accident and he's headed in. All of a sudden Steve describes to me, Steve Ferguson, by the way, his uncle, describes to me what Hayden's accident was like, and I'm just like, oh, stars. Good grief. Like that. Okay. And you're thinking prognosis, future, and I know it's run through Hayden's mind, you know, will I be able to this and that and then the other. All I could think was Tyrone Prothero from Alabama. that had the bones broken like that. And he was never able to play football again like he was in the past. But, you know, Hayden's tough and God's with him and so forth. And I think here's a person, and like Connor, you know, Hill has a seizure yesterday. And all of a sudden Facebook and people and members of the church just start flooding, you know, pray for Connor. Isn't technology wonderful that in a second's notice word can get, and all of a sudden people start getting in their prayer mode to God? You're going to find that out here in the world, guys. You're going to find the world praying for you. You get sick. You're laying on your... You think the world's going to pray for you? Who do you think's going to pray for you? Your family. Your church family. Like, here's Craig Ledbetter down here on the front. Tornado comes through. They're one of 14 families. Your church family help you, Craig? You survive it without your church family? No, just go out there and let your church family drive on by like the priest and the Levite did on the road to Jericho and see that man over there hurt. You survive by your church family, folks. Do we not understand the value of our church family? Peter says, you will not survive the suffering without your family. Love as brethren. Feel for your brethren. You got a controversy in Genesis 13 between Abraham and Lot, between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. By the way, they got more cattle. God's blessed them with more material goods than they can even deal with. So now we've got to separate these two families so that this cow, you know, group can have a place to live and this cow group can have a place to live. By the way, cattle would be cows, goats, sheep, cattle, domestic animals. Hebrew word there, though it's translated cattle. So what is Abraham's solution? You choose, Lot. By the way, Abraham's older. He could do the one, Lot, you go here. You choose, Lot, allows his family. By the way, Lot made a bad choice, right? So you live with the consequences. Let there be no strife between you, me, thy herdsmen, and my... Why? What's Abraham's argument? We be brethren. That was Abraham's argument. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Why? Because we be brethren. I didn't say it was easy. I just said that's the facts. That's the facts. And the world out here that's not in Christ looks at the church and say, y'all are bickering and fussing and divided among yourselves. So, man, you think you've got it figured out? You're no different from anybody else. By the way, that's an excuse because they're not really investigating. They just want to justify themselves in what they're doing and what they're not doing. But the bottom line is it not a downright shame that our people can't be united? And by the way, where does it start? It starts with me. And then it starts with you as a person. And then you influence to the best of your ability. A song in our songbook. It's number 144. I'm not asking you to turn to that. I'm just telling you what the number is. It's called Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love. The man that wrote that song was not a member of the church. His name is John Fawcett. By the way, not Fawcett like what comes out of a water fountain. John Fawcett. John Fawcett was a denominational preacher in England in the 1700s. He died in the early 1800s. He and his wife were working for a very, 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 very small group of people in a very, very small village in northern England. And he got the opportunity to leave this very, very tiny small group of folks and come to London, England, to preach for one of the biggest groups of that denomination in the whole city of London, England. There's only one other famous preacher in London who had that kind of following, and his name was Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was renowned in the denomination he preached in London. But John Fawcett had an opportunity to step up. Right before he was going to move from this little village in northern England and come to London, his wife was very disturbed about it, and she looked at her husband and she made the statement, if we leave, they likely will never have another preacher here. People are not going to send somebody back here. It's too small a group. And if we move, They'd be left by themselves. He looked at her, basically, what do you want to do? He says, I don't want to move. Don't want to leave. He said, well, if you don't, and really I don't, we won't take this move up. By the way, according to the book I have in my office, his annual salary, annual now, in that little church, was $200 US a year. He made $200 US a year for 50 years. He preached for that little group for 50 years. How many of y'all would take a job for $200 a year for 50 years? On the heels of him telling that little group, they're all sorrowing that he's going to leave and go to London. On the heels of him telling that group, the next Sunday or the Sunday after that, somewhere in the near future of that, he sat down and he wrote the words of a song, and later on someone wrote the music to it. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship, so forth. Blessed be the tie that binds is a very famous song, even among us in churches of Christ. But that was written by a preacher to a small group of people in England to try to get them to understand there's not a mountain of money anywhere that would cause me to leave you people. And he lived and he died working for that small group of people in northern England. That is the history of that song. The nature of the words of blessed be the tie that binds is exactly what I've tried to preach today from the book of 1 Peter. If you're going to survive, don't leave the fellowship of the church. College students are often terrified, particularly the first time they leave home. Where am I going to go to church? Because, by the way, it's a minefield out there right now. Where am I going to go to church? Won't be at Bethel. It won't be wherever I'm from, where I grew up. Where am I going to go to church? And then you get active in that. And then you come home and it's not anything like home. And then you get married and you move off somewhere. And where am I going to go to church? Listen, that's one parameter. We are now living in a day. And I don't know if you are in this audience today. We are living in a day where people in their mind, long before they ever leave with their feet, are already thinking, I've had it with church. I've had it with the assemblies. I don't get anything out of it. I don't enjoy that. That's not relevant to me anymore. I will go find my life. Listen, Christ is your life. That's in Colossians 3. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, 4. Christ is your life. And the spiritual body of Christ on earth is the church. And to be connected to Christ is to be connected to the church. And to be connected to the church is to be connected to Christ. It's not a headless body. It's not a head without a body. They're together. It's the way God designed it. God knew we needed Christ. God knew we needed each other. If you're here today, you're subject to heaven's invitation. When you obey the gospel, you are added to God's family. You are baptized into the name, into the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what that phrase means. And then God immediately adds you to the church, the family of God. Believing that Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, being baptized into Christ, the Lord immediately not only takes away your sin, he adds you to the family of God. Well, I don't like you. Then love his brethren. They're your brethren. That's your sister. Be family. They need you. You need them. And in view of that, if you've lost your first love, as it were, church at Ephesus did in Revelation 2, you know, repent of that, come back. Your brethren, I've been praying for you. Your brethren will receive you. Your father stands on a hill waiting for the prodigal to come home. By the way, we will kill the fatted calf. We won't be like the elder brother.
we will rejoice with our Father. Won't you come? Tim and I are here to assist you as we stand, as we sing.